So first few verses, please, of Hebrews in chapter number 9 this evening. And verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 9 says, Then truly, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the lampstand, and the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And perhaps we can turn back to the book of Genesis. Genesis and chapter number 48. Book of Genesis and chapter number 48. And we're just looking at the life here of Jacob. Just before he dies, the last moments, certainly the last days, maybe the last hours of Jacob's life. And chapter 48 of Genesis, verse 14, Jacob, by the way, is also called Israel, and it says there, "And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, and the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. And let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." Verse 20. "And he blessed them that day, saying, In thee shall Israel bless, saying, God made thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And he set Ephraim before Manasseh. And Israel said unto Joseph, Behold, I die, but God shall be with you, and bring you again unto the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to thee one portion above thy brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow." Let's pray. Our Father, we just come again into thy presence. We know, Father, we live in a world that's hungry, it's looking for something spiritual, maybe. And yet we thank thee, Father, that we can come to thee. And we thank thee, Father, that we can lay hold of the provision that there is for us in Christ. And we ask, Father, tonight that we might know the Lord Jesus, that we might know him, and that we might know the power of his resurrection life. And we do pray, Father, that we might have an experience of the Lord Jesus as he would speak to us through his word tonight. Oh, our Father, we pray that we might be filled by thy Spirit, and we ask, Father, that the word would be living to each of us. We pray that thou would fit us and empty us and cleanse us and use us, Father, as a channel of blessing. And we thank thee, Father, for the word of God that meets us in our need and our weakness. And we thank thee, Father, for the Spirit who gives help. And we pray, Father, for that help in Jesus' name. Jacob in Genesis 48 has always been a character that over the years I've gone back to. And there are so many features of Jacob that perhaps we can relate to in a way that maybe we can't relate to in the life of other great men in the Old Testament of the Word of God. But we've come to the end of his life here in Genesis chapter 48. And I had kind of wondered, you know, if maybe tonight, instead of me speaking, maybe it would be good to have what we have in Genesis 48. Because what we have in Genesis 48 is a man who maybe just over a period of about 10 minutes just gives a summary of the experience of his God. 10 minutes maybe just before he dies. I wondered maybe if tonight, if the Spirit of God might just make me sit down and might just settle me down and might just give you a burden. And perhaps tonight, if you were to do what Jacob had done, and one by one, maybe the brethren would come up and give us 10 minutes and tell us, what has your experience of God been like? Just 10 minutes. We're not looking for any great exposition of the Bible. We're not looking for the facts of Jesus Christ or the facts of the gospel. But how about each of us, just 10 minutes, as to what God means to you and to I? I wonder what we would say. And maybe something like Jacob's experience would focus our mind, because Jacob is an unusual individual. He's one of these people who knows that he's about to die. Not everyone is as fortunate as that. Some people it catches by surprise, and we know that they're not ready. So Jacob has this experience. He's ready to die. He knows he's about to meet God, and he's got 10 minutes to pass on what he's experienced of God. Now, out of all of the things, if that was going to be our exercise tonight, if out of all of the things that you might share and that I might share about my experience of Christ, I wonder what you would include in it. You can't include the whole 60, 70 years or 30 or 40 years of your experience of God, just 10 minutes of a summary. Well, there are two things I noticed that Jacob includes as he would share his experience of God with the next generation. Two features of his experience of God. And I wonder if these are my experience and these are your experience of God too. Because they ought to be, as we'll see from Hebrews chapter 9, they ought to be a common theme and thread that runs through the life of faith from the book of Genesis to the end of the Bible. Two common experiences that I'm sure if you're a child of God, you will have them. And Jacob had them. Can I point them out to you? Because we're going to follow them through the Word of God in a wee minute. Here's Jacob. Here's his two grandchildren, Ephraim and Manasseh. He puts his hands upon their head before he dies. He's going to tell them about the God of heaven that he has come into an experience of. And here's his blessing, verse 15, Genesis 48. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day. The first experience out of all of the many experiences that Jacob had had of his God, and he had quite a few interesting experiences of his God, but the first thing that he's going to pass on to the next generation and to the generation after that is, listen, the God of heaven is a God that feeds you. It's a God that feeds you. You can depend upon him, because there's going to come a day for you and for your great-great-grandchildren, and you're not going to know where the next morsel of bread's going to come from, but when that day comes, you can depend upon him. And God will provide for your children and for you. He will feed you, and you remember how that works out. There they are, 3 million of them, in a number of years' time, about 400 years' time, I think it is. There they are, 3 million of them in the wilderness, and not a supermarket to be seen. And how do you feed them? Jacob said you could depend upon God to feed you. There's no way that God could feed us even if the skies opened and bread fell from heaven. Well, funny you should say that, because God is able to do that. So God is a God who feeds us. And if you're a child of God, here's a test of being a child of God. You can look back over the last 10 years, the last 10 days. You can look back over the last 6 months to the beginning of the year, and you could say there were times in my life when my soul was hungry, when there were questions I needed answered, when I was looking for guidance, and I'd spent the day in the world, I'd spent the week in the world, and I was empty, I was dry, and I needed something to sustain me, and Christ fed me. He fed my soul. Now, I'm not talking about Rice Krispies, you appreciate that. We're talking about deep spiritual feeding, something that I can't get in this world. You can get a loaf of bread at Spar, but when it comes to Christ, he's the living bread and the bread of life. And we appreciate there's a difference, don't we? We do. Not everybody did, mind you.
In John 6, when they came to the Lord Jesus and they saw his miracles, they saw his power, they saw an individual who could take five loaves, feed 5,000 men and their women and their children and have stuff left over, they came and all they wanted was more bread. And it went right over the top of their heads. But if we're genuinely saved, if we've come to know Christ, we don't have that go over the top of our heads. We know that Christ is able to satisfy, he's able to feed our souls. Joseph knew it, and Jacob knew it. Second thing, that out of all of the experiences that Jacob had had of his God, fighting with God, running from God, fleeing from God, seeing God's miraculous provision, out of all of the things that he could speak about, the second of them that he picks up there in Genesis chapter 48, verse number 21, and Israel said unto Joseph, behold, I die, but God shall be with you and bring you again into the land of your fathers. The second thing that Jacob passed on to the next generation, to Joseph and to his children, is that not only will God feed you, God can lead you. And that is the second great experience that a child of God has of God. Not just that a child of God knows about God or the facts of God or about the Bible, but I can look back again over the last 20 years, 10 years, 6 months, and I can say there were times in my life and I needed guidance and direction, and I didn't know whether to say yes or say no or go to the right or go to the left. And he led me. He gave me specific guidance and direction, and I followed it. And sometimes the direction that God gave me seemed to go against what everybody else would think. It seemed to go against common sense. It seemed to be the obviously wrong thing to do as far as me working it out in my mind was. But I took God at his word, I trusted him, and I went with God. And he led me. Now, I'm going to suggest this evening that those are two experiences that are basic to the life of faith. An experience of God that he leads us and he feeds us. I've got here one of the hymn books that we use here. Most of us are familiar with it. It's called the Believer's Hymn Book. We don't use it on a Sunday night and we don't use it midweek, so you might not have seen that. But it's an interesting hymn book. There's nearly 500 hymns in it. And it's mainly a hymn book that contains praise and worship to the Lord Jesus. But putting those hymns aside, the praise and worship hymns, and looking at the prayer hymns in this book, that is hymns that come from the human soul that says, this is what I'm looking for from God. This is what I'm asking the Lord for. As you go through this hymn book, as I've taken time to do, there's a couple of themes that come out time and time again. Can I read you one or two of the hymns? Some of you will know them. I'm going to quote you hymn 254 in the Believer's Hymn Book. Some of you might know this hymn. 254 says, Saviour, through the desert lead us. Without thee we cannot go. Thou from cruel chains hast freed us. Thou hast laid the tyrant low. What's the hymn writer praying for? He's praying for the same thing that Jacob said you could depend upon God for. Lead me. Lead me. Or what about hymn number 444 in this hymn book as well? You could do it with any hymn book. Hymn 44 in this hymn book says, Saviour, lead us by thy power, safe into the promised rest. Choose the path, the way, whatever seems to thee, O Lord, the best. The hymn writer is coming to God. It's a hymn book mainly of praise and worship, but as we look at the hymns that say, what am I looking for from God through these hymns and through the hymns in any hymn book, the first, or one of the first things, one of the common themes that Christians look for from their God is, Lord, lead me. At times I'm lost. At times I don't know where to go, but I know that you do. Lord, will you lead me? Or what about just one final one, number 60? I think it's quite a well-known, I've tried to pick ones that were fairly well-known. Hymn number 60, Guide us, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrims through this barren land, we are weak, but thou art mighty, hold us by thy powerful hand. That, when it's sung well, that's a great hymn, isn't it? But it's the same prayer, isn't it? And as you go through those hymns, you can get a whole stack of them in any hymn book that is basically a prayer of, Lord, I don't know where to go, will you guide me? Will you tell me what way to go? Because I know you can do that. And then you would find another group of hymns as well in this hymn book. And they're a bit different. They're not lead me hymns, but let me just pick a few of them that I found. 3 or 4, 5, 4, that's nearly where I was there in the hymn book. 454 in this hymn book says, The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me down to lie in pastures green. He leadeth me the quiet water of spine. That's been plagiarised, that one, hasn't it? Stolen from David. But it's the same thing. I'm a sheep, I'm hungry, but you can feed me, Lord. Will you feed me? Or what about the hymn that starts, break thou the bread of life, dear Lord, to me. That's another hymn. It's an old hymn. It's a hymn that says, Lord, I'm hungry, feed me. And then, well, what was the one that we sang there just not that long ago? I have a shepherd, one I love so well. How he has blessed me, tongue can never tell. On the cross he suffered, shed his blood and died, that I might ever in his love confide. The shepherd, what does he do? He leads me, he feeds me. And so right the way down through the experience of Christians, we have this experience of God, echoes through our hymns, Lord, lead me, Lord, feed me. In the experience of Jacob, we have it there in his life, that the God that he has known is a God who leads him and a God who feeds him. And you might say, well, Stuart, that's fine, but what's that got to do with our verses tonight? And I want to turn just with you, just now, if you would, to the book of Hebrews and chapter number 9. Because this experience of leading and feeding from God is an experience that God expects us to enjoy daily. And it's an experience that God has made provision for. And we come at it here in Hebrews chapter 9. And if it was a children's meeting, I would have penny caramels, if one would allow me to give out penny caramels and eat such things, or if my dentist would, I'm going to the dentist tomorrow. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 1. See if you can spot the lead me and the feed me. Hebrews 9 verse 1 says, then truly the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the lampstand and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. Right? So here's a picture of God's provision for us today. It's a picture that is drawn from the Old Testament of the Bible. It's drawn from a mobile temple. It's drawn from a mobile temple that was referred to as the tabernacle in verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 9. And last time, as we looked at Hebrews 8, we only kind of flicked through Hebrews 8, but we saw something really important about that old tabernacle. Do you remember that? As we look back at it, Hebrews chapter number 9, Hebrews chapter 8, maybe we'll flick back there if you've got your Bible. Let me just flick back with you. Hebrews chapter number 8, as it speaks about the old mobile temple that was a tabernacle or a tent in the Old Testament of the Bible, Hebrews 8 addresses Christians that are discouraged. They've got all sorts of problems. They've got problems from persecution without, people who are threatening their life and their livelihood. You read about that in chapter 10 and chapter 11 and 12. They've got problems from within, people who are part of the church in Hebrews chapter 12, and they're really discouraging them. And you've got a group of Christians in Hebrews chapter 8, and these Christians are really feeling discouraged and disheartened. And they've left behind so many good things. They've left behind a temple that you can go to. Guys, go to this temple. It's in Jerusalem. They've left behind a priest that you can meet. And they've left behind sacrifices that you can offer. And they've trusted Jesus Christ as their Saviour. And what they've got is a temple you can't see. A priest you can't meet. Well, not in the same way that you could meet their priest. And sacrifices that only happen once. And you can't keep repeating them. And there's just this little temptation. This little voice in their head saying, listen, you've been conned. Listen, what you have is kid on. What you have is pie in the sky and you can't actually see it. How do you know it's there? But what you had when you were a Jew, it was real. It was real. It was a place you could actually go to. It had stones. It had architecture. It had gold. It had sacrifices. It had a priest you could go and talk to. It was real. And you've given it all up for something spiritual. You've been conned. And in Hebrews chapter 8, the Spirit of God does a tremendous thing. Only the Spirit of God can do this. The Spirit of God takes those people in their discouragement and turns it round 180 degrees. And in Hebrews 8, The Spirit of God takes them back to the Old Testament, back to the book of Exodus, and points out the truth that when Moses in Exodus chapter 25, when he made that tabernacle in the Old Testament, that it says there in Exodus 25, which is quoted in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. Let me show you, said the Spirit of God, that those things that you think are real and are physical, that temple that you can go to, a priest you can meet, and sacrifices you can repeat, Moses built those things, not by some committed decision of a group of religious people. He didn't dream up the ideas, but he saw it on the top of Mount Sinai. He saw the real thing, and what he made was a shadow of the real thing. There are two really important words in Hebrews 8, 5. The first of them is the word pattern. See, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. So Moses saw a pattern in the mount, and that Hebrew word pattern is a word that is often used of dead things, in inert things that are made to represent living realities. So that's the word you find in the Old Testament of the Bible when you see an idol. It's a pattern. So the calf was a pattern, right? You could go to the golden calf that they were worshipping, and that calf wouldn't chase you. That bull, you were safe from that bull. It would not chase you up and down the street. That bull would not moo at you. It was dead. But it was made to look like something that was real. They had seen a real bull, and so they And right the way through the Old Testament, the Bible, they made these idols, and that's the word that's used of the idols. They are made according to a pattern. They are an inert or a dead representation of a living reality. And so Moses, on the top of Sinai, he had a pattern given to him. In other words, he had a glimpse of a living reality, and from that living reality, he made something that was just a shadow, just a dead shadow by comparison of what he saw. And secondly, the second important word there is saw, see. See, saith he, that they make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. You've seen them. It's been showed to you. So Moses was showed. He actually saw a pattern in the heavens. He had a glimpse of a spiritual reality. And from that, a little shadow was cast from Mount Sinai on earth. And that was the tent. So let's get the reality, says the Spirit of God in Hebrews 8. When you came to Christ, you didn't get the kid-on thing. You got the real thing. And what you have in the temple at Jerusalem with the stones and the temple you can go to, the priest you can talk to, and the sacrifices you can repeat, that's the kid-on thing. That's the shadow. You've got the reality. Now, when we grasp that, and as you come into Hebrews chapter 9 and you bring that with you, we now kind of appreciate that as we go and we look at this temple or tabernacle at the beginning of Hebrews chapter number 9, we're looking at a physical thing. And it's a physical thing that is a representation of what we have in Christ. It's a representation of the new covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a representation of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the words that are used in Hebrews 8:6. But now has he obtained a more excellent ministry or service, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. And Hebrews 8, verse number 2, a servant of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. So as we glimpse this Old Testament temple with its sacrifice, its priest, its services, we're seeing what Christ does for us today. And as this picture opens up, and we move through into the first part of this sanctuary, we see two things. Here's the first experience that you and I have of Christ. We push back the first veil, the door if you like, and on the right hand side, there is a table, verse 2 of Hebrews 9, and the showbread. What do I get from the Lord Jesus? Say, salvation? Well, by the time you get to Hebrews 9, you've already got salvation because you're past the altar and the bloodshed. And then we're moving past being saved. And I say, well, what do I get from the Lord Jesus? First thing, bread. Could he feed me? And then I look to the left in this first part of the sanctuary. And on verse 2 again of Hebrews 9, and there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the lampstand. Light. Going to lead me. Going to lead me. What can I expect from Christ? This temple, tabernacle, it's not about numbers. It's not about measuring the table and saying, well, that represents this and that represents that. The point that is coming out here in Hebrews chapter 9 is it is a presentation, it's a representation of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. This picture that we have in Hebrews 9, it is not a static thing, it's a dynamic thing. It's not about form and furniture, it's about function, it's about what Christ does for us. And the first thing, or the first two things that Christ does for you and I, if we have trusted him as our Lord and Saviour, the first two things that he does is he illuminates our path, he gives us guidance, he gives us light, and the second thing is he feeds us. Now we saw that in the experience of Jacob. But it's not just in Jacob that believers have had that kind of experience down through the years. For example, if you've got your Bible, maybe we'll flick back, will we? Book of Exodus. Go into the book of Exodus. I want to show you, first of all, that this is a common experience to all believers at all times. And secondly, I wanted to share with you why it's so important. So, Exodus and chapter number 13. The nation of Israel has just come out of Egypt. They've left their slavery behind. They don't really have a clue where they're going. And they're dependent upon God. What kind of an experience of God will they have? Well, Exodus chapter 13, as they've crossed the Red Sea, as they're heading through the wilderness, says there in Exodus chapter 13, verse 20, and they took their journey from Succoth and encamped in Etham in the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by a day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. One of the first experiences that the nation of Israel had of God was he led them. And you know, it didn't matter whether or not it was black and dark, because God had the provision for the day, he had the pillar of cloud by day, and at night it was fire. So they always knew the leading of God. This wasn't just a specific single event, a one-off, happens once every decade. This was a continual daily dependence on God leading us. Secondly, Exodus chapter number 16. Exodus chapter 16. This people are not only needing guidance, but here's a hungry people. Sure, we're pretty familiar with the content, at least, of Exodus chapter 16. Verse 3 of Exodus 16 says, and the children of Israel said unto them, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full, for ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. How are we going to eat? Then said the Lord unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day. And by the time we reach verse 14 and 15, that's exactly what happens, manna. So two common experiences to Jacob, as Jacob passes on his experience of God to the next generation. Boys, the Lord is able to feed you. The Lord is able to lead you. As Moses brings the nation of Israel through the wilderness, two common experiences they have with the Lord. He's able to lead us and he's able to feed us. And finally, Elijah. First Kings, please. First Kings. First Kings, chapter number 15. Chapter 16. First Kings chapter 16. Elijah, great man of God, different era, moving forward now in the history of the word of God in the nation of Israel. Here's a prophet. He's a prophet who knows this same experience. Let's see that first of all.
In chapter number 17, he will be put into famine conditions. Verse 1 of 1 Kings 17, Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee. Now, Elijah is a man of God who's going to be completely dependent upon God for two things. First of all, Elijah is a man who's dependent upon God for feeding. And that's the first of these occasions. Beginning of a famine. It's going to affect him as well. So God makes special provision for him, and the ravens, the crows, that crow family anyway, that's regarded as dirty in the Old Testament, the scriptures can't eat them, and he's going to be dependent upon these animals. It's a humbling experience, gracious experience. He's going to be dependent upon these ravens for bringing him food in the famine conditions. In chapter 17 later on, during the famine, God is going to make special provision for him again through the widow of Zarephath, a widow woman who's just got a little meal left, and her and her boy are about to die, and yet God's going to use that woman, an unclean woman, she's a Gentile woman, she's not a Jew, and God's going to use her to provide for Elijah. He's going to know about being dependent upon God for feeding. And then in chapter number 19, as he flees from Jezebel and Ahab, God's going to provide for him a third time through the angels. So this man Elijah is going to know what it is to be dependent upon God for feeding. Not only that, but he's a man who's going to depend upon God for leading. We read that, I suppose, already there in chapter 17, where it says, And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence. Chapter 17, verse 2. Or again, verse 8 of 1 Kings 17, And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath. Elijah is a man who knew about leading and about feeding. He probably knew about it more than most of the Old Testament characters. And in 1 Kings 16 and 1 Kings 17, I think we get a little glimpse, and this is a practicable thing, we get a little glimpse of the importance of this experience in my life. You see, it's possible in the Christian life to tick certain boxes. It's possible to tick the box of having made a profession of faith, to have an experience, to trust the Lord Jesus Christ, and to say that we've trusted the Lord Jesus. It's possible then to be baptized. It's possible even to come into church fellowship. It's possible even to attend meetings. And yet not to really enjoy a living relationship with the Lord Jesus, not to enjoy actively being led by him and to be dependent upon him for spiritual feeding, and in a sense to kind of freewheel the Christian life. And if I choose to do that, which I can, and maybe nobody would notice because we're not all that spiritual at times, if I choose to freewheel the Christian life, I'm going to lack something. Not only the joy of the Christian experience, but I'm going to lack power. I'm going to lack power. And in the life of Elijah, Elijah has been dropped into one of the most extreme settings and circumstances that any man has ever been dropped into. And you've got the setting in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 29. Let me read it. And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years, and Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. Now we as human beings often make off the cuff, exaggerated statements, and we often say things have never been as bad as this, or what's the world coming to? But in 1 Kings 16, God makes that kind of a statement. So we can't just dismiss this. God looks at the political and the secular structure of society. Verse 30, he looks at the king, the secular, and he says, this man's done evil above all that were before him. So politically, socially, things have never been as bad.
Not only that, the day in which Elijah has been placed, spiritually things have never been as bad. Verse number 31, he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him, and reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. Now these are God's statements by his Spirit. It's never been as bad, says God. It's never been as bad as far as men's government is concerned. They don't know what they're doing. They do not have a clue what they're doing. It's never been so bad spiritually as it is today. And not only that, moral depravity. And there's a strange verse here in verse 34. I wonder what you make of it. Verse 34 of 1 Kings 16. At the end of this setting, we've got a description of somebody building. So what difference does that make? So what? Verse 34. In his days did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho. So what? What's that got to do with it? Somebody built something. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram, his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua, the son of Nun. Of what relevance is that in the context? That somebody goes and builds a city. Irrelevant? Well, it certainly at the very least means that people were daring enough and insensitive enough to do what God had told them not to do. Because Jericho had been destroyed by God, you remember, the walls of Jericho falling down, remember that, and the trumpets blowing. And God had placed a curse on that, and God had said, if you rebuild it, or when you rebuild it, there'll be a special curse. So they were certainly audacious enough to go against the word of God. But there's maybe more to it than that. A prophecy had been made by Joshua that the person who rebuilt Jericho, it would cost them their eldest and their youngest son. Now, the Hebrew is very interesting here. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram, his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son, Segub. The Hebrews, the Jews who came to comment on this text, and things called the Targum, when they read it in their own language, the meaning they took from it is this, that when Hiel the Bethelite came and rebuilt that city, just to make sure nothing bad happened to that city, as he was laying the foundation, he took his firstborn, and he put them in the foundation. And then he built the city on top of them. And when it came to put the finishing touches to that city, he took his youngest son, Abiram, and he put him down at the bottom of the gate and built on top of him. That's why I think the authorized version translates the Hebrew with the preposition in. Some of the modern translations don't. They miss that preposition. But some of the Greek and some of the Hebrew scholars would hold to that. Literally, in his youngest and in his oldest. So we've got a picture of a wicked day. And I think that's the significance of that text there. It's a day that has never been so bad as far as politics are concerned. They don't know what they're doing. It's a day in which it has never been as bad as it was as far as spiritual things are concerned. They've just made this calf called Baal and they're worshipping it, people who ought to know better, and they put it in the most sacred part of Samaria. And as far as natural affections are concerned, the ordinary bread and butter that keeps society together, the marriage, the children, the relationships between a mother and a father and their children, even that had gone to the dogs. And into that kind of a world, which, I don't know about you, but you just look up the, you open the, you'll go over and buy a newspaper from the garage when you go, you know. I don't think it's any different, do you? I mean, basic things, I'm not that old, honest, but things that would never have been imaginable 25 years ago are being passed, and you're daft if you don't agree with them that two men can get married. I mean, it's obvious, isn't it? Two men can obviously get married, can't they? I mean, it's basic. We don't expect politicians to understand the subtleties of theology, but surely basic biology. And yet, in our day, as in Elijah's day, the basics have gone. But into that kind of setting, God has a man for the task. But here's the teaching, here's the lesson. That a man who is going to stand for God, and a man who is going to speak for God, a man who's going to live for God, in those kind of circumstances, is a man who must be completely dependent upon God. And so Elijah put into the extreme of circumstances to speak in difficult days, in desperate days, and this in fact would be the last chance that this people would have. They were going to have Elijah, they were going to have Elisha. This was a people who were heading to the precipice of destruction. They wouldn't listen to Elijah, they wouldn't listen to Elisha, and as Elijah and Elisha are removed, they fall off the precipice and they just go into obliteration. So this is the last opportunity. God sends his servant Elijah, and Elijah, perhaps more than any other individual in the Old Testament, is going to be marked by being led by God every step of the way. He's going to know that light. Beginning of chapter 17, you've got it as he goes to the brook. You've got it again later on as he goes to the widow woman. You've got it later on as he goes to Mount Carmel, and as he goes away from Mount Carmel, he's going to be led, dependent upon the Spirit, sensitive to the Spirit's guidance. He's going to have that light, and he's a man who's going to be completely dependent upon God for feeding. Have you ever wondered, as I have, why John the Baptist went about eating locusts and wearing camel's hair? What did he do that for? What was that about? What it was about was this. It's what he got in the wilderness. He was a man who was going to be, who was appointed for a special, a unique task, a unique service. He was going to prepare the way of the Lord, the way of Jehovah, Isaiah 40. He was going to point out Jesus Christ to an unbelieving people. Here he is, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He was going to prepare the way of the Lord Jesus. This was a unique task. This meant absolute dependence upon God, dependence upon God for every word that he would speak. And that would begin by the way he lived. What God provided in the wilderness was locusts, wild honey, and camels. And that's what he had. Nothing else. Complete dependence upon God. That's what it was about. You know, we are not in easy days. These are not easy days. For some reason, I was looking up a subject on the internet the other night. Come across something. It was coal porters. Does anyone know what coal porters are? An old-fashioned word. There were people who carried Bibles. I was looking up what coal porters were. And I came across this video. There's a Scottish video archive, and it was taken of the Scottish Coal Porter Society back in 1964. And they were having an open-air meeting in Troon, and somebody had an old cine camera, and they had recorded this. A wee bit of Scottish history as far as that particular site was concerned. But what really fascinated me was that there was a group of people, they were up on a platform by the beach in Troon, and they had these fuzzy felt things, you know, they told the story with the fuzzy felts. But what was fascinating was as the cine camera went round, and the man was obviously preaching a story about Isaac and the sacrifice on Mount Moriah, Isaac and Abraham, and you could see that, there wasn't any sound to it. But as you looked round, as the camera panned round that scene in Troon Beach, the place was stacked out by people listening to the preaching of the Word of God. There were hundreds of people there. Folks that had just stopped what they were doing on the beach. For some reason, those days, people were shutting ties to the beach. But anyway, they were all there with their shutting ties. Maybe it was a Sunday or something, I don't know. And all these kids were all sitting around there on the walls at the Troon Beach, and they were happy to listen and happy to hear the Word of God. I think I know what you would get today if you went down to preach the gospel on Troon Beach. I think you might get one or two people stopping, you know, for a couple of minutes and moving on. Different days, isn't it? It is different days. Things have changed. It's not easy. But there's provision in those difficulties. And the provision is to be dependent upon Christ. It's to be dependent upon God's provision in the Lord Jesus for the leading and the feeding that we need. And it's there for us. It's there for us in the sanctuary. And the time is gone. But verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 9, and there was a tabernacle made. The first wherein was the lampstand and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And as we get into God's presence and we enjoy our first experience of the Lord Jesus, we can look to be led, guided by the lamp and fed by the bread. Let's just pray. Our Father, we just come in again to thy presence. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for provision. At times, Father, we do look out at the task that we've been given, and sometimes we do have that feeling that it is so difficult. And yet, we thank thee, Father, that we're not alone in that, that there were people who had, if anything, more difficult tasks than us, men like Elijah, and people, Father, even like Moses, you know, to lead millions, and in essence by himself lead them, Father. And yet we thank thee that they found sustenance and guidance in thee. We thank thee, Father, for one who goes beyond ordinary bread. He is the bread of life, the living bread that has come down from heaven. We thank thee, Father, for one who is the light. And we thank thee, Father, for that lamp that guides. And we pray, Father, that daily we might enjoy the experience of feeding and of leading from the Lord Jesus. We offer thanks, Father. We pray for thy blessing on the word that's been shared. We pray that thou would encourage our hearts. We thank thee for all who've taken the time tonight to come. We pray for a rich blessing. We thank thee, Father, too, for food that's provided, and we acknowledge that this comes from thee. We offer thanks. In